Well, good morning, everyone. Happy New Year. I hope there's at least some of you that are still doing all right on your resolutions. I just read actually that the average lifespan of a New Year's resolution is death in February. So, God love us. I'm gonna pray again, and because I'm feeling a bit nervous. So have grace with me today. Lord Jesus, thank you for your gospel, and thank you that because of your gospel, I don't have to perform well today. But I pray that my being a young preacher, that the novelty would not cause us to not hear your word today. And so I would ask that your spirit would empower my words and illumine the words of scripture to all of us, that we could be changed and corrected by them, and stir our affections for you, in your name, amen. All right, so like Andy said, my name is Jordan Mock, and I'm a community group leader here. I'm not a pastor. I'm not an elder. I'm not a pastoral apprentice. So if that makes you nervous, well, know that I'm nervous also about that. So, but being a community group leader, I have a vested interest in the community of Antioch, and so if you're with me, open up your Bibles to John chapter 17. And if you didn't bring a Bible or you don't have an iPhone on you, we have a stack of Bibles in back there that you please feel free to jump up and snag one. So as you turn in there, like I said, my wife and I are community group leaders here. We've been here at Antioch for about 14, 15 months. We're looking for a church body that we could plug into as a young married couple and share our lives with other people. And so shortly after we got here, we joined a community group. And our community group consisted of the Walkers, which many of you know, and they were our leaders, and one other guy. And within 2 months, that guy moved to L.A., and then our leaders moved to Dallas. And so Alex and I are really community group leaders by default. So don't be too impressed with our quick ascension into leadership. But being community group leaders, I've had the opportunity to spend a lot of time thinking about community and what that means in light of the gospel, because community is really a buzzword in our society today, isn't it? No matter how much we claim to be an individualistic society, everyone longs to be accepted and included as part of a community. And so this is illustrated because Time magazine recently named co-founder of Facebook, Mark Zuckerberg, the human being of the year, because he helped connect over 500 million people and mapped out all of their social relations. So if that doesn't speak to what our society values, I don't know what does. But we do our community is distinct from all other communities, because we are the church community purchased by Jesus Christ. But everyone longs to be part of a community, and this is on purpose, because everyone is created in the image of God, and God exists in community. Historically, this has been called the Trinity. Throughout this sermon, though, I'm going to be referring to the Trinity as the family of God, because the way it's revealed to us is in familial terms, right? We have the Father and the Son, right, and the Spirit. Those are family names, right? But to just hit the Trinity in 20 seconds, the Trinity is made up of three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's one God, one community. So we can say that God is most basically triune. He's irreducible, because the Father is not God unless he's in community with the Son and the Spirit, no matter which way you throw that. God is community. But his community is entirely distinct from any community you've ever experienced, because the family of God is simultaneously entirely absorbed in itself and entirely others oriented. And this is where we're going today. Namely, that the whole sum of what Jesus purchased for us in the gospel is the family of God. And we're going to unpack that, because that's a big statement, but let's hit the text, if everyone is at John 17 by now. John 17 is, the whole chapter is a prayer of Jesus, all right? And it's important because of its sheer proximity to his crucifixion. Because in John 17, he's praying John 18, he's arrested, and by John 19, he's killed. And so we can think of this prayer as sort of a last will of Jesus Christ. And so it requires us to pay special attention to it. But he starts out his prayer. He prays for himself, preparing for his upcoming huge self-sacrifice. But then he moves on to his current disciples. He prays that they would become, that they would have a certain unity to them. He prays that they would be sanctified, and that they would be kept pure from evil, but that they would simultaneously be good missionaries, actively engaged in their culture with the gospel. But then Jesus shifts his focus onto those who will eventually believe in the gospel through their word. And this is where we pick it up in verse 20. And I'll just read through the portion of scripture that we're going to be going through today. John chapter 17, verse 20 through 23. I do not ask for these only, meaning his current disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and loved them, even as you loved me. This is an incredibly unique portion of Scripture, because in it, Jesus shifts his focus off of those who are currently around him onto us, really. He prays for those who will eventually believe in him through the gospel word. And in this way, our faith is a historic faith, because the same message that the apostles shared and built the church through is the same message that has been passed through the generations and is the same gospel message that has brought us to a knowledge of Christ. And his prayer assumes two things right off the bat here. One, that his followers will intelligibly share the gospel, okay? And two, that people will believe it. And this is inevitable. And so this has to be a huge encouragement for us as we share the gospel with our friends and neighbors and family, that Jesus doesn't pray if people may believe in this word, but he prays for those who will definitely believe in it. All right. But in your bulletin, to give us some structure to this passage, because on first reading, this sounds like a really complicated passage. A lot of pronouns, a lot of different relations. You and me, I and you, that they may be, you know, it's crazy. So in your bulletin, I kind of mapped out where we're going with this. The three main things that Jesus prays in this passage. One is that our community, because of our union with Christ and our inclusion into the family of God, which we're going to get into, our community has a family resemblance. Our community is congruent with the family of God. And two, that our community is actively participating in the family of God. And three, that our community should be a pointer to or a bear testimony to the family of God. All right? So, to start off, we bear a family resemblance, our community does. And every family has traits unique to itself that are inevitably passed on to those identified in the family after being in relationship with that family for a long time, right? So in my family, I there's three kids, okay? We all got married within 18 months of each other. And with that, within that, 18, that same 18 months, my childhood dog died, and my folks sold our childhood home and moved to a new home, and I got a new job and new neighborhood, and so there was just a lot of change going on in our family. So this Christmas, we did things differently as well. We spent this Christmas in the Caribbean, actually. And it was an excellent trip. So we just got back last Sunday. But spending 8 days with your family on a boat in the middle of the ocean, it will inevitably bring out some things. Some of that was the traits that I have inherited from my family. And these were made evident to my beautiful and patient bride, Alex, mostly. But the thing is, the Mach family, that's my family, we have a certain laid-back demeanor to us. And my wife, whom I love, my wife is a planner, okay? So, for instance, at our apartment, we have a magnet on our fridge that it's a magnet that holds up post-it notes and different notepad type things. So she wakes up and she goes to the fridge and makes a list of what she needs to get done that day, what groceries need to be purchased. She, in the beginning of the week, she plans out the week's menu that we're going to have for dinner every day. So my wife, that's who I married. My wife loves having a plan. The Machs aren't planners. And this was made very clear when we would reach a port on our cruise. We would reach a port, we'd get off in a totally unfamiliar setting for us, and no plan, all right? We don't even want to see a map. We just want to spend some time. We just want to spend some time wandering, and that's how we function. But my wife gets off the boat and she's like, "All right, you know, what's the plan? What are we going to do? How are we going to get there? And what's our budget?" But this laid back behavior isn't something that I was taught. I simply inherited it by being in relationship with my family for so many years. And so, in the same way, the family of God has traits unique to itself. And the one that Jesus prays for specifically in our passage is that our community will exhibit the family trait of unity. Okay, because in the Godhead, in the family of God, there is an unparalleled unity. And this unity isn't based on shared interests or goals or shared vocation. It's way deeper than that. The family of God shares in intimacy, in knowledge, and love, and joy, and affections, and there is no distinction in their purpose. Okay, and so in our community, the church. Well, let me back up. The kind of unity that's in the Godhead is familial unity, and many of us have experienced the kind of unity that is experienced in family. And that unity is different than the kind of unity you might experience in a club, right? But I think few of us have experienced the kind of unity that is available to us in the gospel by our inclusion into the family of God. because this unity is only available to us in the gospel. The gospel affords us the means for the deepest intimacy you can imagine. Because it has no foundation in who you are or what you do or what you have done. Think of every community you're a part of. Okay, there's various niche communities in our society. We have the artist community and the theater community, the fantasy football league community. You have Team Jacob, Team Edward. you have the craft beer community. These are communities that are based on a shared interest or a hobby or pastime or vocation, right? But you're only included in these communities so long as you share that with the other community members. There's also different kinds of community paradigms in our society, communities that are based on your heritage. We meet in the Ukrainian Event Center, and this center exists to host Ukrainian functions for the Ukrainian immigrants here in Northeast. Okay, but what does this look like in our community? What does this unity look like if we're going to be congruent with the family of God? For one, we share, we're known and we know each other, okay? Because in the Godhead, there are no secrets, okay? So within our community, we need to be open and honest with one another. We need to get known by each other, and we need to also know each other, okay? And some of you don't resemble God in this way because, for one, you may be living out your Christian life in isolation. You're actually not engaged or you haven't engaged with the Christian community. You're like the neighborhood kid who comes around and just assumes refrigerator rights in your home, but doesn't stick around for anyone to actually get to know him. I encourage you, if that's you, you may come to Sunday mornings, but you come late, you leave early. No one knows you. So if that's you, I encourage you to just today stick around a little longer, introduce yourself to someone. Find a community group leader and find a night that works for you, and check out a community group. And husbands, if you're here with your wives and you're not engaged in a community, if you're living your Christian lives in isolation from other couples and other Christians, you're doing your wife a disservice by keeping her from that. And so I encourage you, if you're not engaged in a community group yet, to jump in one together. And that's an easy place for husbands to take the lead there. Some of you are better than the neighborhood kid, though. But you're more like second cousins. You show up to all the family events, but still no one really knows what you're doing there. They don't know how exactly you're related. This person might be, they show up to Antioch things, right? They come to Sunday mornings, they join in our service projects. You might even be part of a community group. But the fact is, you're just a consumer. You just sit and spectate, but you never offer yourself. You're still not known. You don't share your sins. You don't share your affections, and you don't serve others. And usually, to get beyond this, that means you're connecting with someone from the community, even outside of Sunday mornings and even outside of community group, because true, authentic community happens. It shares all of life, not just your church life, all right? But also in the family of God, there is a family vocation, kind of like the mafia. But this is a little better than that. This is to be missionaries to the world. All Christians share this vocation. And I don't care where your career is. If you're a Christian, the bottom line is you're in your giving career to share the gospel and to be a witness to the family of God. And so this means that you do share the gospel when the opportunity arises. And this also means that you're actively engaging your non-believing coworkers with getting to know them, being their friends, to be their friend, and not with the agenda, right? But we're going to get more into this family vocation later. But Jesus then prays. I'll just continue on. He says that they may all be one, just as Father, you are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. And in verse 23, he says it similarly. He prays, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. The reality is that through the gospel, our community is actually folded into the family of God. And this, to me, this is the most profound truth in the world. And this is why I say that the whole sum of what Jesus purchased for us on the cross is the family of God. Because in it, we are folded into an eternal family. Okay? In this way, this is why verse 22, Jesus can say, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. And the first, as I was studying this, that was kind of a verse that hung me up. I didn't know what that meant, because glory is often used, but is kind of an ambiguous word. It's nebulous in our minds. We just think glory. But in this chapter, John 17, there's revealed a certain family dynamic within the family of God. And what that is each person is glorifying the other persons. For instance, Jesus seeks to glorify the Father. The Father seeks to glorify the Son. And in verse 22, we have Jesus saying, now I have given you glory. And so we're folded into the family dynamic of sharing in the glory of the Godhead. Now this is unbelievably profound, okay? And we're going to unpack this going off of two metaphors that Scripture employs to illustrate this huge point. And it's important to note that the metaphors that Scripture uses to illustrate this are familial metaphors. The first metaphor is the marriage metaphor. And many of you will be familiar with this, because this is Paul in Ephesians 5. He unpacks the mystery of marriage, why we get married as humans. He says that, I didn't write it down, well, actually I did. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So our marriages are not ends in themselves, no matter how much we try to get fulfillment through them. In fact, Jesus says that when he comes back, marriage won't be necessary anymore because the true marriage will have arrived. And so in this way, marriage really is just a metaphor to illustrate our union with Christ. Because when Jesus comes back, we see this in the book of Revelation, there's going to be a big wedding where Jesus is united the same way that husbands and wives are united. He's going to be united with his church bride. And in that way, we're brought into the family of God, just as when I married Alex, she was brought into the Mock family. This could be a whole sermon in itself, but I'm going to move on to the next analogy because the next analogy is the adoption analogy. And this analogy to Alex and I is very profound and meaningful because we have aspirations to build our family through adoption. And so studying this in Scripture has been a hugely beneficial thing to do. But I think it's less familiar to most of us because it's not as explicitly explained in Scripture. But I think it's just as profound and maybe even more prevalent than the marriage analogy in our New Testaments. When Romans 8 says that we received the spirit of adoption, or Galatians 4 says that we've received the adoption as sons, and Andy's going to preach on that passage next week. I encourage you to be there. It's going to be excellent. Or Ephesians 1 says that he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. This is referring to the fact that through the gospel, we are brought into the family with God as our Father. Here's why that's enormously good news. Because we are not naturally children of God. In fact, the Bible says we're naturally children of wrath because we're sinful by nature and by choice. We continually choose sin over Jesus. And so we are naturally outside the family. But because God loved us so much, he sent his only natural begotten son to earth to take that wrath away from us by taking it on to himself. That is an enormous point. He takes the wrath. He dies in our place, the death we should have died, so that we can, and the enemies of God can be brought into the family of God and share in the inheritance of the family of God and in all the blessings that go with it, forgiveness of sins, new mercies every morning. There's no grudges in the family of God. And some of you, this is going to be it. This is. If you don't catch anything else in this sermon, I want you to catch this because this is the gospel. Some of you may feel like an outsider right now because you feel like there's way too much crap in your life and you won't ever fit into the church family. But really, that's not the paradigm that the gospel operates in. Let this gospel be good news to you. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, so we can't ever get confused about what the order is here. All right, you don't first clean yourself up and then you're included into the family of God. All right, because some of you are feeling like you're on the outside because you can't stop drinking on Friday nights or you just feel like you need to keep making yourself vomit because you don't look as good as the other girls in church. Or you can't get away from pornography on the computer every day. But the reality is, you're first adopted, all right? And then the Spirit works in us until, hey, you start resembling the family of God, all right? It's not the other way around. You don't resemble the family of God and then get brought into it. You're adopted, and then as you struggle and the Spirit changes you, you're still a child of God, and God is an incredibly patient Father. All right. So that's why adoption is profound. Moving on, there's the end clause of two of these verses is that our unity may result in the world coming to believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. So we read in verse 21, I'll just read the whole verse, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. In verse 23, says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This is huge. And it's no secret that the world watches Christians. And what is heard loud and clear is that we're a bunch of hypocrites. I'm sure everyone has heard that against the church. In a lot of ways, the world is absolutely correct. We're hypocrites. But looking back at the adoption metaphor, how glorious is God to be patient with us while we are conformed into the image of Christ. All right, so we are hypocrites, but like everyone else, we're being changed from one degree of glory to the next as we are included into the family of God. But it's important to note that Jesus' prayer is not just that we learn how to do church really well and have really good fellowship times. All right, he prays that the world might actually glean something of the gospel by the way we behave. The fact is, and this is huge for our community group ministry here, because the fact is most non-believers that you know are going to be way more prone to be attracted to or even check out a community group than they are to ever come and just wander into one of our Sunday morning services, because it's way more comfortable to just swing by a community group who is having a backyard bonfire or barbecue or game night or we actually had a beer tasting night. These are ways that we can be intentional about being visible to the world, because a lot of us aren't. Our community isn't visible to the world, and this goes against what Jesus prays earlier in John 17, when he prays that he prays that the Father don't take them out of the world, keep them in the world, but keep them free from the evil one. In other words, he prays that we'd be innocent but not naive. Okay? And some of you don't resemble God in this way because you grew up in a Christian family. You were enrolled in a Christian high school. You went to Bible college. Then you got a Christian job and you go to Christian rock concerts and hang out at Christian coffee shops. All right? And so the fact is your sphere includes no one who is not a Christian. And actually, you might want to buckle up because I came prepared with a quote from my buddy Martin Luther, who is the man who sparked the Protestant Reformation. And this is what he says. He says, "The kingdom is to be in the midst of your enemies, and he who will not suffer this does not want to be of the kingdom of Christ. He wants to be among friends, to sit among roses and lilies, not with the bad people, but the devout people. O you blasphemers and betrayers of Christ, if Christ had done what you are doing, who would ever have been spared?" So some of you need to start hanging out somewhere new. You have to know that every time you go for a drive, as a Christian, you don't have to listen to KTIS when you step in the car. You have to become a missionary to the context you're in. And this means you get to know it well. This means knowing the hot spots to hang out and hanging out there. This means knowing the blogs that your neighbors are reading and reading them. This means listening to the music they listen to and knowing the philosophies they believe, so that we can come to them informed with the gospel and how it actually makes sense for them. The other way of being on mission is simply by doing all of the above well, by resembling the family of God and by participating in the family of God. Because what do you do then when your neighbor tells you that he knows the gospel and that Jesus died for his sins, but still nonetheless there's a creeping suspicion that he doesn't know Jesus, that in fact there is no relationship there. It sounds like he just heard that in church a Sunday. All right. what do you do then? Do you just rearticulate it and offer him more words? Because the fact is, if he's not seeing the transformation of the effects of the gospel in you and in your community, rearticulating the gospel is just going to be it's just going to be more words. And so, if your neighbor's seeing in your community that you're known there and you know each other and you're loved and you're accepted despite 1,000 faults, he'll be attracted to check it out and hopefully get a new whiff of the gospel in a new way through our community. The Christian community is a missional achievement. All right. Now, if I ended the sermon here, all I would be leaving you with are new ideas and methods for cultivating good and healthy community. But that's not what this passage is about, and I'd be doing a great disservice if I left it there. Because the fact is, this is a prayer. This isn't a commandment. All right? And so if we leave here just with a new resolve to try harder and do better, and we're going to fail. All right, I'll just tell you that now. It doesn't work. Because community is totally and utterly founded on the man Jesus Christ and what he did on our behalf. Okay, and so this is why in verse 22 when he says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." There's an interesting tension there, because if you recall in verse 20, he's praying for those who will believe. He's praying for future Christians. Yet in verse 22, he uses the past tense. He says, "I have given them this glory," as though he's saying, "I've already done it. It's finished." They are already included into the family of God. And so this isn't resolved for us to, okay, now I need to go earn my way into the family of God through a new resolve to be authentic and sharing my struggles, because that'll get you away from the gospel if that's your focus. But if the gospel remains your focus, and that the work is already finished and it was done by Jesus Christ, then authentic, true community will be cultivated. Now, this is why another buddy of mine, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, can say this. He says, "Christian community is not an ideal, but a divine reality." I'm just going to leave it there, and I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, I praise you for being gracious with us, and that you've already purchased for us the rights as children of God. I pray that we would joyfully run to that truth, and that if there are people here today that need this adoption, that need to know that they are included into the family of God despite their faults and despite their screw-ups. The fact is, we all are screw-ups in the family of God. So thank you for being gracious with us. And I pray for a special blessing as we continue to worship together as a family. In your name, amen.
We want to continue on with family.